young woman pleased the king. She obtained his favor. I'll go ahead and let you know, I've gone throughout the whole book and I've noted every time where the word favor is used. And it's always used when it's in connection with her finding some sort of favor between herself and another person or other people. It's never between her and explicitly is it stated that she finds favor with God, which is very interesting because throughout all 10 chapters of the book of Esther, you never hear of any mention of the Word of God. And so if we're going to be talking about finding favor with God and with men, we're going to have to see what kind of principles are there that are revealed here that would speak to one finding favor in the sight of God. There's going to be some investigating that we have to do. But right out of the gate, we see here is a woman who is a Jewess. We see that she was an orphan. She's raised by her cousin. And we also see that, how is it stated? Verse 7 about her appearance. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. I'm reading from the New King James Version. She's blessed. She seems to be like a fair young maiden, very pretty to behold. You know, there are other folks that you can read about in the Bible that had a fair appearance outwardly. I think about Joseph. Joseph, we've been considering Joseph some this week. We know that he's a handsome young man. And we know that there was a time in which an older woman cast longing eyes toward him and sought to seduce him. We can read of other people in the Bible who were fair, good looking. If you would like to turn back to Genesis 29 verse 17 for just a moment, that would give us an idea of how it is described and who we're talking about. Genesis 29 verse 17. This is where Jacob meets Rachel. And Genesis 29 verse 17, it does give us indication that Leah's eyes were delicate. This would be Rachel's sister. Her eyes were delicate. There was something there that were about her eyes that seemed to be distracting from her appearance. But Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Many years ago, I was listening to a fellow preach on the narrative concerning Rachel. And he stated just kind of offhand in a room full of people that Jacob really, really was after Rachel because she had a pretty face and a hot body. And then the room kind of, you could just feel there was some tension in the room. And you could see it in the guy's body language that something in the room shifted, the mood shifted. But he didn't change his train of thought. I mean, he just doubled down. And he said, you see it? It's right there. Chapter 29, verse 17. Rachel was, it says there that she had a pretty face and a hot body. It's right there. Is that how your Bible reads? That's not how my Bible reads. I'm reading from the New King James Version. If anyone has a version that says that, please inform me. Enlighten me. Why would I say that? Well, because I'm looking at the Word of God. And the way God speaks of her is complementary to her appearance. But he also speaks in an eloquent way of her appearance. Might there be something to be said about this? There are some of you, I'm looking out into this room right now. There are some of you young women who are very, very pretty. And you know what? That's a blessing. Not everyone, you know, you could say is of this sort, beautiful of form and appearance. Bringing that out because we live in a day and age where there are lots of folks who would cheapen the blessings that God has given to you. They would cheapen the blessings not only by the words in which they would describe you, but by the way in which they would treat you. And young women, you need to understand, there is a great blessing that comes along with the way God has made you fearfully and wonderfully. But let no man cheapen the God-given blessings that you have. There's a great lesson in that. There's also a great lesson in this. You think about Joseph. You think about a man who was handsome, who had a grown married woman casting longing eyes for him. There are some young men in this room who are handsome. You know, take that seriously, that God has blessed you in a certain way, and realize that temptations might just come your way. What are you going to do about that? You need to make up your mind now. And about making up your mind now, we mentioned earlier that this woman, this young woman, Esther, that we're reading about, was an orphan. She's got a background of captivity. How many of you have come from some pretty difficult circumstances in your life? To be an orphan, to come from a background of captivity, or to put it this way, to be raised a certain way to where you've got a level of difficulty to deal with that maybe others don't have to deal with. Your background doesn't have to determine how you're going to move forward. I don't see anywhere in the book of Esther where she's filled with bitterness or pride or unfaithfulness to God. Maybe there's a lesson to be learned in that we do not need to allow our upbringing to be a hindrance in where we're going to go in moving forward. God can use you if you will commit yourself to His ways. We're just taking some things that the text gives, thinking about the whole biblical map in view of this. What are some spiritual truths that we can see elsewhere in the Bible? Going back to the book of Esther in chapter 2, going back to the book of Esther chapter 2, we see here toward the end of the chapter that Esther is going to be indeed chosen as queen. She's going to take the place of Vashti. But in verse 14, it makes note of the fact that she would not go into the king unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. This is the custom of the day. This is the custom of the kingdom. But there's also something to be said that later on she's going to recognize this is how things are. And she's going to respect that. Verse 15. Now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. Obviously, she's carrying herself with dignity, with grace. Verse 16, so Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is in the month of Tebeth in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants. And he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. As we go on into the rest of the chapter, we've got just a short paragraph left. But we're told about something very important that's going to be brought up later on in this account. There were some servants of the king who had planned an assassination attempt. But word had gotten to Mordecai about this assassination attempt. He sent word to Esther, and Esther informed the king, verse 22, in Mordecai's name. Verse 23. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both of those men who had conspired against the king were hanged on gallows. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles of the presence of the king. We're going into chapter 3 now, and as you're going into chapter 3, you see after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, advanced him, and set him in a seat above all the princes who were with him. And the king's servant who were with the king's gate, they bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him, but Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were with the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened while they spoke to him daily that he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. And so here we have now setting the stage where this man Haman, who is in a position of authority, goes about within the kingdom and everyone bows and pays homage to him, everyone except for this one Jew, Mordecai. Now, we're not told why Mordecai will not bow down to Haman, but it's a matter of principle for him. And he's not going to bow down to Haman for whatever reason. And Haman is so overcome by this amount of disrespect that is obviously shown to him that he's going to make sure that Mordecai is taken care of and taken out of the picture, but not him and him alone. Rather, he's going to approach the king and request an edict to get rid of all of the Jews. And you know what happens? The king listens to what he has to say because of the way things are spoken to him. He talks about, Haman does, he talks to the king in such a way so as to let it be known that, you know, there are folks here in our midst who won't go along with the rules and the edicts and the laws of our land. And there are troublesome people. We need to do something about that. There needs to be an edict written in which we exterminate just all of these kinds of troublemakers. You know, and so there's a twisting of the facts. But once the law is signed with the king's signet ring and everything is stamped to it, it cannot be undone. Not for the Medes and the Persians. And so, as the document is issued as law in every province and is published for all the people, that in about a year from this time, this is going to be a day of great bloodshed. The couriers go out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. And so word goes forth. And when Mordecai hears about it, he's just so distressed. At this point, Esther has not heard anything about this. But word is getting out. And we see here that word is going to get to Esther about Mordecai being upset. She inquires about what's going on. And there's some going back and forth here between messengers. But we have Mordecai receiving the message from Esther about not knowing what to do in this whole situation. And Mordecai's pleading with her to just do something. And in verses 13 and 14, Mordecai told them, here's an answer to take to Esther. Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, Gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way, did according to all that Esther had commanded him. What we've not spoken of yet is how right before this dialogue, Esther had given an excuse as to why she could not go before the king. Because if she had some request on her heart and she had not been sent by the king, if she just goes barging in there, making a request of the king, that could be her life. That's what she recognized. And then that's when Mordecai gave these words, these stern words. But also these stern words reflected faith concerning deliverance among the Jews. Do not think that you're going to escape. You being a Jew, being in the king's in the palace, if this goes through, your whole name will be wiped out. Your father's name will be wiped out from the record. He also says, verse 14, yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place if you do not know, if you do not do something about this. But who knows whether you have come during this time for a reason. Though God's name is not mentioned in this book, this is one of the strongest affirmations this book is. This book in of itself is one of the strongest affirmations of God's providence. And I know there's lots of questions that circle around what we're talking about with God's providence, but providence, God's work. And when I talk about God's providence, I'm not leaning into sensationalism. I'm talking about God working in our lives right here and right now. And I cannot tell you whether or not God is intervening in the natural order of the earth right now, you know, behind the scenes. I cannot tell you that. No one can. We don't have a prophet to tell you how God is working behind the scenes. But I will tell you, I believe in the power of God. I believe in the power of prayer. And providence is written all over the pages of inspiration. That's a great buildup for me to say this. The situation that you're in right now, right here and right now, who knows? Who knows whether or not you've been placed in this position right here and right now for a specific purpose? 50 years from now, 100 years from now, who is going to be in this building that will remember your name? You're here right now. You have opportunity to do and respond according to the blessings and responsibilities set before you right now. Do you believe in God being the one who is an active force in the affairs of men today? I will proudly declare it. I do. So with the opportunities that are set before you now, be convicted and do the very best that you can to act. That's what this woman was told to do. Who knows whether you've come to the throne for such a time as this? Act. And she responds in faith. She says, you know what? I want you to call a fast, which implies prayer now. I want you to fast for 3 days, 3 nights. Don't eat, don't drink anything. And once that time is over, I'll approach the king. Despite what could happen. If I perish, so be it. So be it. You know, sometimes we get so worried about what could happen if I step out in faith. If I step up and I speak out and I do what I know is right, what could happen? And then we get to thinking and we start playing out scenarios in our mind. What might happen if I say this, if I do that? What might happen? And then we just get frozen in fear and we do nothing. No, let's pray about it and then let's get to doing. And whatever circumstances come about for our doing what's right, then so be it. We'll deal with that later. We'll deal with it when it comes. So I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai, verse 17, he went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. And then Esther goes before the king. And do you know what the inspired writer tells us about how she's received? She found favor in the king's sight. The king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? Should be given to you up to half the kingdom. So Esther answered, If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him. The king said, Bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. Verse 6, At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, What is your petition? It should be granted to you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom. It should be done. Then Esther answered and said, My petition and request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet, which I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said. Wow. Haman hears this. He's thinking, what a wonderful opportunity. I'm going to be able to go to the banquet tomorrow. Again, it's just going to be me. It's going to be the king and the queen. So he leaves. He's all happy. And then he's going out and he comes across Mordecai. While everyone else is bowing down to pay him homage, Mordecai is not. And so he is just burning with indignation. Nevertheless, verse 10, he restrained himself, went home, and he called for his wife and his friends. And Haman told them of great riches, a multitude of children, everything in which the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Verse 12, moreover, Haman said, Besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she had prepared. And tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king. Yet, all this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then his wife, Zeresh, and all his friends said to him, Let a gallows be made, 50 cubits high. In the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet. The thing pleased Haman, so he had gallows made. I want you to picture this now. You've got a man who, in his mind, he's been here with the king and the queen and him only. He's being invited to another banquet the next day. He's leaving out on cloud nine, but then there's one guy. This one guy who's a thorn in his side will not bow down to him. So then he goes home in a rage. And he tells his family all about how great things are. You know, I've got a wife. I got all my children. I'm in this position of great authority. And I got to go be with the king and the queen. And I'm going back with them again tomorrow. And yet, there's this one guy. We might call this the Haman complex. Does anybody here have a Haman complex? Do you know anybody that has a Haman complex? I mean, here it is. Your life is just filled with chock full blessing upon blessing upon blessing and blessing. And you have so much to be thankful for. Count your many blessings. I mean, just one stacked on right top of another. But all you can focus in on is that one little negative thing that just keeps know, taking off the shine. I tell you, sometimes we're the biggest takers for granted the things that are so precious to us. We have so many blessings. You have blessings. I have blessings. I want to live a lot more like Mordecai and Esther and a lot less like Haman. I know that much. But don't say that Mordecai is good for nothing, because he is good for us to learn from and how not to be. Don't be the guy that has the Haman complex. That'd be a good lesson, wouldn't it? How about this for providence? That night, the king couldn't sleep. And so, you know, just like any time that you can't sleep, you know what you do? You bring the folks out and you say, hey, read to me from the King's Chronicles. Maybe that'll help him sleep. And so that's what's done. From the King's Chronicles, they start reading, and then they get to a point where they're reading to Ahasuerus about how one time there were some folks who had plotted to assassinate him. But there was this fellow named Mordecai who heard of the plot, got news to Esther, and then Esther got news to the authorities, and then all was made well. And that was good news to hear. And so Ahasuerus says, what's been done for this guy, Mordecai? He said, oh, nothing, really. Nothing's been done to reward him. Well, just about this time, you know, he'd made it through the night. Just about this time, he's thinking about how they ought to reward this fellow. And guess who's waiting outside early in the morning to come see the king? Haman. Hey, Haman, come on in here. Hey, I need some advice. Now, here's the situation. Here's what's happened. Let's go through all of that again. We just went through. What do you think should be done for someone here that, you know, we want to honor? If the king wants to honor someone, what should we do to honor that person? Haman, not hearing all the details yet, he's thinking, well, who else could he want to honor except for me? He says, well, verse 7, the man in whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which a royal crest placed with a royal crest placed on its head. Let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback throughout all the city square and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. The king says, that sounds like a great idea. I want you to hurry up, do that for this man named Mordecai. We might call that poetic justice. There are some folks out there who, you know, they come up with names for it, like karma or whatever. You call it different things, all right? But I see this as justice. This is God meeting justice. And isn't there sometimes in your life when you go back and you realize, wow, you've kept your head down, you've been seeking to do the right thing, and then along comes an opportunity, someone who has been conniving, someone who has been plotting, someone who has been working behind the scenes, doing evil, they're called out by their circumstances. You think, well, God, thank you. Not that you rejoice in anyone's demise, but that there's vindication. The thing is, that may not happen always on this side of the veil. We need to be very careful when we're talking about providence. We don't want to lean in to our subjective whims or anything like that. But what I find in stories like this, historical accounts like this, is that I see that God is working. and that God acknowledges what's going on, and that God in His time will act. And it may very well be that I have to be patient and trusting that God will act on His time in the hereafter. Ultimately, that's what we as Christians are living for. And we know that many people have suffered on this side of the veil, but they've been vindicated in the hereafter. And so all judgments that we read of in Scripture point us to that great and awesome judgment. This ought to get our attention. The king said, verse 10, to Haman, "Hurry, take the robe and the horse, as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken." So Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback throughout the city square, proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man to whom the king delights to honor." Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house mourning with his head covered. And then he goes home and he tells his wife, tells all of his friends everything that happened. And they said, "Oh, this does not look good." He said, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him." While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came in and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. So, you have this meeting now between the king, the queen, and Haman. And, you know, the king wants to know, what does Esther want so badly that she was willing to risk her life to come and talk to me? That she was willing to put it off another day and say, I want a banquet here with just you and Haman. And then to put that off again. And now here we are. He's eager. He's eager to learn what she has to say. In verse 3, the queen answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request, for we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, though the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." And the king answered, "Well, who is this? Who in the world would do such a thing?" Verse 6, Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." And Ahasuerus is railing. And in anger, he just storms out the room to the garden, to the patio. And meanwhile, we can only imagine what Haman's face would have looked like while all this is playing out. But here he is in there with the queen, begging, pleading for mercy. And he stretches himself out, prostrating, just as the king marches back in and he's laid out on the couch there in front of her. And in front of his very eyes, he's thinking, so this man is going to come in here and assault my wife? Grab this man. Cover his face. Somebody says, "You know, Haman's got some gallows 75 feet high." He says, "Hang him on it." I said, all judgments that we read of in Scripture can point us to the ultimate judgment. I want to be more like Esther and a lot less like Haman. I want to be a lot more like Mordecai and a lot less like Haman. We see here, verse 10, they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And the king's wrath subsided. There's two passages in connection with this that I would like for us to read. If you'd like to keep your marker here, let's turn to Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26, and look at verse 27. Proverbs 26, looking at verse 27, says, "Whoever digs a pit will fall into it. And he who rolls a stone will have it rolled back on him." Also, Galatians chapter 6, Galatians, a New Testament passage, Galatians chapter 6. Verses 7 through 9. It says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." There's always a context for the passage in which we're reading. And there's certainly a context here for Galatians chapter 6. But there are also principles here that are echoing throughout the entirety of Scripture. And that is this: God is not mocked. If we handle ourselves with wisdom, we seek after God's way, He will bless us. We can be blessed in the here. We'll certainly be blessed in the hereafter. But if we mock God and we continue in wicked ways, we will receive a just recompense of reward. And so as we think about God's providence, we think about God's work, not only in this world, but in eternity. Going back to the book of Esther, as we are going to just summarize some of the chapters that are left, I will say Haman is now taken care of. But as far as that decree that had been written and sealed by the king concerning the extermination of all of the Jews, that could not just simply be repealed. Esther and Mordecai, though, they did make an appeal to the king about that matter. And the king, recognizing that he could not just repeal that order, he instead gave permission for Mordecai and Esther together to issue a new edict, a new decree, that the Jews could defend themselves and that they could fight back. They could even take the spoil of war from all of their enemies. That's what Mordecai and Esther do. They send forth an edict. And people are hearing this. Mordecai is elevated to a position of honor. When he goes out among the people, he's dressed in such a way and he's treated in such a way as to where people recognize he's treated with honor. And many people become proselyte Jews because of their faith in God and in working through all of this. And sure enough, when the time comes, the Jews are able to handily destroy their enemies. But can we take note of this? In the beginning, we noted Queen Vashti and how she did not obey the king's orders and she was disposed of. We also see throughout where Queen Esther is valuing the order of how things are done in the kingdom. But now here we are, we see she is granted some measure of authority in issuing an edict. Now, Mordecai, her cousin, is there with her. But make no mistake about it, Esther is involved in some of the the edict issuing. I say that so that we can set up this point. There are some people who believe in the women's liberation movement, in feminism, and those people are in the ranks of the Lord's church today. And it is very perplexing to me. But then on the other side, some folks, they'll make statements like, well, you know, in Bible days, women had no rights. They were like property. And we think that they're walking around like, you know, the Taliban. They just got their eyes showing. Because that's what we know. That's what we've been exposed to. My point is that we have bias. And what we need to do is acknowledge that up front and get back to the Scriptures. What do the Scriptures reveal about men and women's roles in the church and even in the order of creation? What I find here is a perfect opportunity for us to sow some seed that you will do some investigating in that. God honors women all throughout Scripture. Abraham's wife called him Lord, and yet when she told him, you send this young boy out, he's not going to have any inheritance with my son, Abraham was perplexed about what to do, and God said, you heed your wife's voice in this matter. Take what Scripture gives you, and I promise you, you'll find comfort and the balance that only God can give. But God extols men and women for striving to do His will according to His terms, and that's revealed even in this Old Testament book of Esther. And by the way, can we also make a certain point about this certain day that is described there in chapter 9, where God gave victory to these Jews? They recognized God's hand in all of this, and they made a memorial. They made a holiday out of this time frame that is extended throughout the generations and is even celebrated today. Purim is celebrated by Jews in the month of March. That's what we call it today. But all of these things help us with these bullet points. I know those of you who have been eagerly paying attention and have been on this ride together tonight, been waiting on these bullet points. Sometimes we have some points. They're good. They're powerful. But it's helpful to walk away with your points. So how about we walk away with these 5 points here? God can use a person who has a difficult past. Would you say that Esther had a difficult past? Your difficult past doesn't have to define you moving forward. So keep that in mind. Along with that, difficulty. Difficulty in of itself is not what causes bitterness. We do not see, because of Esther's background or her difficult circumstances, her being bitter at all. No, she's a person of virtue. And so despite her difficult past, she's kind, she gains the favor of others, and so much throughout the book of Proverbs we see that that can be accomplished, that we can find favor. Another thing, Esther, she received a crown. She was on a quest for a crown in the early part. We know the New Testament teaches us as Christians, we are on a quest for a crown that will never fade, that will never tarnish, right? And James talks about that. The Apostle Paul talks about that. Maybe there's something for us to meditate on concerning that tonight. Also, we noted that when met with difficult moment, Esther requests that other people will fast, implying, you know, she's asking for prayers on her behalf and that she's going to be doing some praying. So maybe there's something you can take away from our study tonight regarding that. Another thing that we can take away is this final point. Esther doesn't just sit back. She's not just acknowledging that some things are fair and unfair, that this is the situation at hand. No, she takes action, and she's willing to take action in such a way as to where her own neck will be on the line. And you think about what we are all about as Christians. You know, we know that Jesus emptied himself, came to this earth, humbled himself as a man, and he was put to an open shame, died for our sins, a horrific and horrible death, even the death of the cross. We're to be imitators of Christ. We are to take action on behalf of others for their good. And sometimes that involves sacrifice. As we wrap things up, I just hope that what we've done tonight is turn to God's Word and examine what the Word has to say and note the facts. And then from those facts, observe some principles, and with those principles, offer some applications. Read, explain, apply. That has been our mode of learning and teaching tonight. And so we leave it there for now. If there's anyone here tonight who looks at a book like this and sees that truly that the power is in the Word of God, and you recognize that that power has convicted you of your mind and of your heart, if you're willing to render obedience to God, realize all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are here tonight because we recognize as Christians the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. We recognize that we have failed, that on our own, that we continue to be a failure. But with Christ, we could be so much more. And if you believe that Jesus came to this earth, as the Bible teaches, to die for your sins, indeed the sins of mankind, then you can express that belief before men tonight. You can turn away from a lifestyle of sin. You can be immersed in a watery grave of baptism, and God will save you. He will add you to His kingdom. The Lord Himself will save you. If we can assist you in that, we would love to do so. If we can pray with you, pray for you, we'd love to do that. But whatever your spiritual need is, let us be determined that we're going to leave here a better people and respond accordingly as together we stand and we sing.
There's a fountain.